All right, we are going through the book of Ephesians. If you want to turn there, we are, yes, still in chapter 1. Yeah. And Ephesians, as you, if you've been with us, you've seen, opens with this very rich and deep and elevated description of God's grace and salvation. We've been taking our time going through this, trying to mine it for what it's all that it's worth, all of the various truths that are in this opening section. And on a number of occasions as we've gone through this opening section, I've drawn your attention to this phrase that is repeated three times, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, or in the first time you find it in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. So if you remember my analogy I used a few weeks ago, we are going to land our helicopter in this phrase, on this phrase today. If you picture this opening section of the book as kind of this scenic, this beautiful scene that maybe you're hiking through and you're coming up on all of these scenes of waterfalls and mountains and lakes and streams and all of this stuff. We are kind of getting a bird's eye view from up above in our helicopter, and then we're kind of landing in different places and considering the specifics, the trees in the forest, if you will. So we're going to land our helicopter on this one phrase that we find in verse 6, and then again in verse 12 and verse 14. So let me read one more time this section, point out a few things, and then we're just going to simply reflect on this phrase and what it means. So Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll just pause there a minute. Paul begins by calling for God to be praised, for God to be looked at with thankfulness and joy, to be acknowledged as worthy of praise, deserving of all worship and love. In other words, Paul begins by calling us to do what we will see today God is seeking after, that we would be for the praise of his glory. Bless God. If you find that your eyes are always on your troubles and hardships, which is easy to do, look up and behold God, who even now deserves all praise. If you find that your eyes are always on securing what you need in life, taking care of yourself because no one else will, look up, look out on the God who even now deserves all praise. If your eyes are on a constant stream of distractions and diversions to numb yourself and keep you going, look up and behold God who deserves all praise. And if you find yourself trying to forget a past that haunts you, trying to atone for your sin and guilt, look up and behold God who even now deserves all praise. Whatever your situation, whatever your feelings, whatever has happened to you, whatever is even now happening to you, confess and believe, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives will be out of whack, will be disordered until that is our conviction and determination. Now, we can't have that conviction and determination until we've actually seen who God is and what he's done for us, which is what this section is all about. So it goes on in verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And here's our first mention of this phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So this is a purpose statement, to the praise. It shows God's ultimate purpose or end or goal, to bring praise to his glory, to cause you to behold his glory and then willingly, joyfully praise his glory. We'll dig into that more. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then here we get the phrase again, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God has worked in such a way, or is working in such a way, to draw you to himself that you might be, that you might live, that you might exist and go about your life and all that your life involves to the praise of his glory. Two more verses. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And one more time, to the praise of his glory. So we get this phrase three times. And just one thing I want to direct your attention to real quick is that if you consider it closely, if you read through this really closely, it appears that the first time you get this phrase, it's referring to God the Father. The second time you see this phrase, it seems to be referring to Jesus, God the Son. And then this last time, it actually seems to be referring to God the Holy Spirit. To the praise of his glory. That is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity, the Godhead, all equally deserving of glory, praise, honor, worship, and adoration. Now, before we work through this a bit, I want to draw your attention to the big idea here. It's a very simple idea, but it is a massively important idea. What God, through his word, is helping us to see, and what we as a church and as your pastors are inviting and praying that you would see, is this: that your creator and sustainer God is not only concerned to give you some good gifts and improve your life, grant you some help and some help, hope and some comfort. If that were the case, all you would need to do is to come, take what you like, whatever seems helpful. It's ultimately up to you. Do with it what you will. But that's not the case. God is about turning your world upside down, removing the blinders from your eyes that cause you to see him as small and insignificant, as ultimately only about you and your needs, just like a divine therapist, and bringing you to the place where you see him to be much more greater, more worthy, more sovereign, more satisfying, in a sense, more fearful, but more exactly what you need than you realize. Is there great comfort and hope and joy and life in him? Yes, of course. And he wants good for us. But God intends that our getting things from him is combined with our seeing him. There's no getting without seeing. There's no getting the blessings of God in Jesus without seeing Jesus as glorious and worthy and being led to praise him. And this is by design. So I would ask you even to consider, what are your motivations for being here this morning? Or seeking God in the first place? Now, it's okay to come because you've heard of the benefits in knowing God. It's okay to come to God, certainly, because you've heard there's benefits. It's good to come to him. God is good. You've heard God is good, is powerful, that there's life and peace and joy for those who seek him, that there's eternal life in him. Jesus invites us again and again to consider the benefits. But in doing so, he is drawing us to find his heart, his character, himself. And so if you have come to Christ and have been walking with Christ for a while, consider, do you find that you are still only interested in how he can improve your life and not interested in him? Are you only interested in picking and choosing the teachings or the wisdom or the advice that Christianity can provide so you can better rule your own life and not interested in submitting to his good rule. What I hope you see as we consider this phrase today is that this will not do. When we merely use God as a means to an end, we are missing the ultimate purpose for which he created us. And yet what he has for us is so much better than merely just getting some help for our life. The first thing we need to do in unpacking this phrase is define what it means, to the praise of his glory. What does this mean? Well, God's glory is a word we perhaps hear and use all the time in church, but is often not understood. God's glory simply refers to who he is. It's his being, his character, his perfections, and all that he is, and it is all that he is on display. So it is all that he is beheld. We see it. And because God is truly great in all that he is, in love, in mercy, in power, in wisdom, in purity, in righteousness, in justice, he is the most glorious being that there is. Now, we might talk about the glory of some celebrity or well-known figure. If they were to enter a room that we were in and all eyes would be on them, and perhaps if they were a celebrity that you followed closely, perhaps your heart started beating a little bit more and you were trying to, you know, peek at them without them noticing you were peeking at them, and all of these things. Similarly, but in a much greater way, God is glorious when we truly see him. There's no part of him, no part of his will or his ways that is not glorious. So God's glory is simply who he is on display. Secondly, this phrase directs us to the praise of his glory. That God's glory would be praised. Now, what must happen if we are to praise something? Perhaps you praise a certain restaurant. Why do you praise that restaurant? Well, because you found it to be good. You found it to be really good, better than most other restaurants. You enjoy it and delight in it and find satisfaction in it. Perhaps you praise a certain hobby or interest. Well, why do you do that? Because you enjoy it. You've found it to be fascinating, satisfying, delightful. You're drawn to it because it pleases you. So in calling for the praise of God's glory, we are being called to find him to be good and delightful, satisfying, worthy of praise. We are being called to behold him. Praise flows out of beholding. We have to first behold who he is and all of his goodness and see it, and then we praise him. So that's the gist of what this means. But what does it mean here in context? What is Paul saying here? Why does he repeat this phrase three times in these verses? We've spent about 5 weeks unpacking this rich section, talking about the blessings that are ours in Christ, talking about God's grand plan and purpose in Christ, God's providence over all things, God's working of salvation, the work of the Spirit last week. And all of this, this rich section that we just read to, is bookended, is wrapped up in, is connected to, flowing out of these purpose statements, to the praise of his glory. Why? What are we to make of this? Well, it's clear that all that God has done and all that God is doing in the world, in yours and mine life, is for this purpose, to bring praise to his glory. That's the very simple, yet life-altering, world-shattering idea. Think about it. God has done all things to bring about the praise of his glory. He draws us to himself. He makes us his own. He frees us from sin and condemnation. He blesses us richly, ultimately to bring about the praise of his glory. And so what is your salvation about? What is your belonging to God for? What is being a Christian for? What is having all the blessings that God gives you for? We are apt to think of it only in terms of how it benefits us. My salvation is for my salvation. The blessings of God, the hope I have in him, the promises I have in him are for my own sake, for the improving of my life. And that's true. Again, Jesus invites us in by showing us his benefits. He says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, that sounds good. That sounds like a benefit. Sounds like something that is we are meant to hear. And come, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. There are benefits in coming to God. God truly loves us and wants to bless us. But that's not the whole truth. And if we take it to be the whole truth, the whole end for which God is working, we distort it. You are saved for more than your own sake. You are saved to the praise of his glory, in order that you might be, live, exist to the praise of his glory. That's what it says, right? That your being, your existing, your living would be about praising his glory. This is a radical concept for many, including many Christians. Even if you've been in the church for years, you may not have been led to see that your salvation and all of its benefits is meant to lead you to praise. That praise is not just an accidental result of God's salvation. It is fully intended. Or to put it another way, praising God is not merely something you ought to do because God has saved you and worked good for you, although it is that, but it's also part of the reason he saved you and worked good for you in the first place. He is seeking your praise. Now, you may be feeling some struggle with this idea. Does this mean that God is egotistical and proud? And isn't pride a sin? Do we really want a God who seeks after his own glory above all else? A couple things to consider. First off, pride is a sin because it is seeking after a glory, an honor, a right, a privilege that is not rightfully ours. We seek our own glory whenever we credit ourselves for the good in our life and fail to acknowledge God. We seek our own glory whenever we refuse to show others the grace and patience that God shows us every day. We think we demand. We can treat others better than we've been treated. We seek our own glory whenever we justify ourselves by comparing ourselves with others who we see, whose sins and weaknesses and struggles we see as greater than ours. Well, at least I'm not like them. We seek our own glory whenever we live in self-pity because God has not given us or done for us what we think we deserve. In all of these ways and many more, we're very creative with our pride, we seek to praise ourselves with praise that belongs to God alone. And we fail to see how much we are dependent on God's undeserved grace. And if you have a hard time believing that, consider that even our enemies treat us better than we deserve. And so there is no place for us to seek our own glory and praise, because every good thing in our lives is due to God's grace. But this doesn't hold true for God. God is not in the same position. He is fully deserving of all praise and honor and glory. False humility would be wrong for God. Do we really want a God who downplays his greatness? It would be wrong for him not to seek his own glory. Secondly, Scripture is clear that God seeking after his own glory leads him to seek after our good and our joy. These two ends are intertwined all throughout Scripture. Yes, God works for the sake of his own glory, but this leads him to work for our good. God truly loves us and goes to great lengths to prove this to us. But God also loves, as we read in chapter 2, verse 7, to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. To show off, to display the riches of his grace and to lead us to praise that. From our perspective, we might say that we find that there is abundant and joyful life for us in beholding God's glory, embracing God's glory, and praising God's glory. that there is no better place for us to be than wrapped up in the centrality and worth and greatness of God. And so what this means is that we are not meant to receive good things from God and then move right along, as if God were merely a blessings dispenser, put in a coin and get what you want, thank you, like a cosmic genie. We are meant to receive the good things God gives and behold the goodness and glory of God in that and then praise Him. The purpose of yours and mine life and yours and mine salvation is praise, is glorying in, boasting in, delighting in, being satisfied in God Himself. C.S. Lewis speaks of this connection of praising God to our joy. He writes, "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise." The Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. And so in commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. And I think that's just right. God, in calling for the praise of His own glory, in drawing us to Himself and opening our eyes to see His glory, is seeking our good, our enjoyment. Now, as you consider these three phrases here that we've been looking at, you notice that the first one in verse 6 is slightly different in a way that grabs our attention, and I think it should. So verse 6, it says, "To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved," who is Jesus. Here is what this passage and many other passages in Scripture lead us to conclude. The pinnacle of God's glory is found in His grace. The pinnacle of God's glory is found in His grace. That is, we will see God's glory most abundantly, most clearly, most shockingly, most fearfully in His grace. What is God's grace? It is His determination to draw near to self-seeking, God ignoring and dismissing rebels like us, go to great lengths to make us His own, to atone for our sin, and to live with us for all eternity and wrap us up in His love and blessings for all eternity. That is God's grace. And this grace is seen most clearly in Jesus and the cross. In the cross, in what God is doing on the cross, what God's word tells us God was doing on the cross, we see God's humility, His patience, His faithfulness, His power, His compassion and loving kindness, and His overcoming all obstacles to draw near to us. God's grace is a major theme in Ephesians. We've seen the word already. It comes up a number of times. We are told of the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In chapter 2, we are told that God is rich in mercy. We also read, as I already said, of the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, you and I don't need to be told that riches are a good and desirable thing. That's why it's using this language here. We don't need to be told that to be lavished with immeasurable riches is a desirable thing. You naturally desire that. But where can we find, where are we invited to find such wealth, such treasures, such good things? The grace of God in Christ Jesus. Finding all that God is and is to us in Jesus. And so it's important to realize that grace is not just a thing. Grace is not just an idea, a doctrine. Grace is who God is to all who have come to Jesus. Grace is personal. Grace is God's heart and disposition and added towards you if you are in Christ by faith. You might say it is the electrical current that runs through all that God is to you and all that He does for you and with you and in you. Now, of course, God is glorious in all of His attributes. We see God's glory in all that He is, including His power, His justice, His righteousness, His wisdom, His providence. But again, we are led to believe that we see his glory in the brightest and most shocking and most appealing way when we behold his grace. Martin Luther studied God and his word for years after giving his life to God. But for 13 years, 9 of them as a Bible professor and preacher, he struggled to see God as gracious. He saw perhaps God's glory in all of these other ways and God's other attributes, but he struggled to see that God was gracious. And so he wrote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." I imagine that many of you have felt this very thing, and perhaps are feeling it even today. Secretly inside, you hate God. Finally, after studying the book of Romans diligently, Luther came to see the grace of God in making sinners righteous, in making those who were not his own, as a gift of free grace. And he said, "Here, after this happened, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." You see, it wasn't that Luther was being too hard on himself before this and just needed to lighten up, not take his sin before a holy God all too seriously. That wasn't the root of the problem. It was that Luther didn't see a God who was gracious to sinners. He thought that the burden of his sin and guilt was on himself, was for him to deal with, instead of something God has dealt with once and for all in Jesus. And what eventually broke the dam wasn't merely finding some help or advice or life improvement from God's word, but finding God as he really is, overflowing with grace, deserving of all praise. And his life was never the same, and since this was Luther we are talking about, world history has never been the same. Here's the thing. There is a coming to God where we only ever keep him at arm's length. We will get what we need from him, but we are unwilling to come to the end of ourself and give up ourself completely to him. Perhaps we don't trust him. Perhaps we don't really believe that he will be good for us, that he will care for us. Perhaps we don't want to give up control. But the blessings of God and the riches of his grace are not found there, at arm's length from him. By design, we find the riches of his grace when we see him for who he really is, and see that there is actually no using him for our own ends, but that we were created and saved for his ends, to the praise of his glory. We must come to the end of ourselves and find that it is good when we do. There's that line from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia where the kids find out that Aslan is a lion. Not a cat, but a lion. And they ask, "Is he safe?" And they get the reply, "Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." In safety, in the sense of preserving our own life and the control of our own life, if that is what we are after, God won't buy into that. But when we see that we need a good king, and that God in Christ is that king, good king, and we give ourselves to him, we will find it to be so much better. All right, if all of this is true, and we are to be for the praise of his glory, and God is working this in us, then what should we do? What can we do? Well, I think the first and most important thing that we should do and continue to do is to peer in and see and behold his glory. It's to see it. And we should never stop. In the Old Testament, God's people were told to remember and not forget again and again, partly because they kept forgetting. They were told to remember all that God had done for them, how he'd freed them from slavery, how he had fed them and sustained them, testing them too, but for their good. To remember that all the good that they had came from God. To remember God and cling to him and not go after other gods. If you read through Deuteronomy, you see this come up again and again. Remember, remember, do not forget. If this was necessary for them, who only saw God in glimpses, in mystery, then surely remembering and beholding God is even more necessary for us. If praise is the goal, then beholding is the means. Beholding God through all that he has revealed of himself. Now, if something besides praise is the goal, if we consider the goal only to get help and wisdom and improve our life, then beholding God in all his glory won't be a priority. If the goal is only to be better human beings and overcome our harmful habits and addictions and get our life together, then beholding God won't be a priority. In fact, you will probably do all you can to not behold him, because you want to continue to believe the lie that you can use him and never give up control. But if praise is the goal, as Scripture says it is, then beholding is of utmost importance. This is why we preach God's word. Is it to improve your life and your marriage and your loneliness and your anger and your addictions and your fears? Yes. Is it to give you wisdom for life? Of course. Is it to teach you the truth about yourself and the world and God? Yes, of course. But it's more than that. It's to cause you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we do all these other things and don't help you see the glory of God, we have failed. This is what should drive your Bible reading and study, to behold the glory of God. This is what should drive your prayers. And as you discern how God is answering prayers and working, looking for God's glory, seeing how he is working and leading you to praise his glory. This is what should drive your gathering with one another and discipling and mentoring one another, helping one another to see the glory of God more clearly and be satisfied in him and live in obedience and submission to him. And this is why we take communion each week, as we are about to do here. Beholding the glorious grace of God and giving Jesus to suffer and die and rise again for us. Let's pray.